we walk in our Christian lives. And we speak of it often because the Bible speaks of it often. There is certainly a connection between how we think and how we act. And so we need to think biblically. We need to think godly so that we will act biblically and act godly. The Bible speaks of being renewed in our minds. Ephesians chapter 4 says we need to be renewed in the spirit of our mind. And of course, we're familiar with Romans 12, verses 1 and 2, where it talks about not being conformed to this world, but being transformed by the renewing of our mind. When you renew something, you are replacing something old with something new. And so to be renewed in our mind means we need to replace the old mind with a new mind, an old way of thinking with a new way of thinking. And of course, the old way of thinking is a temporal, fleshly, and selfish way of thinking. And we need to replace that with eternal thinking. We need to replace that with spiritual thinking. We need to replace that with godly thinking. In James chapter 1, as we said earlier in verse 8, he talks about a double-minded man being unstable in all his ways. And just from that short introduction that we've talked about, you can probably assume that a double-minded man is one who's trying to think both ways, trying to think temporally and selfishly and fleshly, and think eternally and spiritually and godly. And James says such a man is unstable in all of his ways. What does that mean, and what does that look like, and how do we work through that in our lives? Let's bow in prayer. Father, as we come to your word this evening, I pray that you would open our hearts to its truths, open our minds to its truths. Help us, Father, to not be double-minded, but single-minded, single-hearted, focused upon you and upon eternity and upon your word and its truths. And I pray, Father, that we would not be double-minded and unstable. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Again, let me remind you of this context. We've been looking at James 1 now for a few weeks. We've had some interruptions on Sunday nights, but as we have met together, we've been looking at James 1, and verse 2 says, "Count it all joy when you fall into various trials." And then verses 3 and 4 tell us really how we can obey that command. We're commanded to count it all joy, but how do we do that? How do we find joy in the midst of trials? Well, it has to do with our thinking. Do we understand that these trials, these testings of our faith, produces patience? See, if I understand that this trial has a purpose, this trial is designed by God to produce patience in me and perseverance in me. And then beyond that, he says in verse 4, let this patience, let this perseverance have its perfect work, that we may be perfect and entire, lacking nothing. Those three results is what God has in mind when he designs a trial for us. And when we understand that God has designed this trial specifically for us to produce in us perfection, entirety, lacking nothing. That perfection is simply talking about maturity. He wants to mature us. That word entire is the idea of purity. He wants to purify us. And then lacking nothing, I believe there he's saying, in essence, lacking nothing when it comes to conformity to Christ. Again, as we saw in our adult vacation Bible school, we were created in the image of God, but sin has distorted that image, and through Christ that image can be restored. And that's God wanting to conform us to the image of Christ, and he designs trials in our lives to produce that in us, so that we're not lacking anything when it comes to that image of Christ and being conformed to him. And so he's designed the trials to produce in us maturity and purity and conformity to Christ. But as he speaks here of lacking nothing, in verse 5 he says, if you lack wisdom, ask of God who gives to all men liberally and upbraids not, and it shall be given him. When it comes to lacking things in our lives, often, and James addresses it here, often what it is we lack is wisdom. He says, if any man lack wisdom, and we said when we looked at verse 5 that word if, he could almost be translated since. It's a first-class condition, and it really is James is assuming that we do lack wisdom as he says this. And we do. We often lack wisdom. And it's the wisdom that he speaks of here is just everyday wisdom. Not just wisdom for the big stuff of life. You know, again, as we've said many times, we think of, you know, what career should I take, or who do I marry, or do I change careers? Do I take this job? Do I move? You know, the big stuff. And certainly that applies. But the context, it's just the everyday stuff. I need wisdom in knowing how to respond every day to the challenges of life and sometimes the difficulties and trials of life. I need wisdom. And I need to ask of God for that wisdom. And it says he gives to all men liberally or generously. He upbraids not. He does not reproach us. And it shall be given him. As we ask, in essence, he's saying we need to understand the character of God and the promises of God. And again, we looked at that when we looked at verse 5, the character of God. He is indeed a giving God. He gives. He gave us his Son. That's the most precious gift. And if he's given us the most precious gift, he's certainly going to give us all things out of his grace, Romans chapter 8 tells us. If he's given us the most precious, he's certainly going to give us lesser gifts. He is a giving God. He's a generous God. He gives liberally. He gives generously. He's a giving God. He's a generous God. And he is a loving God. He'll not upbraid if not. He does not reproach us. As we looked at this verse, we said, you know, when somebody comes to us and constantly is asking us for something, we get irritated with them after a while. God doesn't get irritated with us. God doesn't ever say, Don, weren't you here yesterday asking for something? Go away. I don't want you here today. Never. He's a loving God. He wants to give. And so we need to understand, if he doesn't give what I'm asking for, it's not because he doesn't want to give. It's not because he's not generous. It's not because he doesn't love us. It's because it's not what's best for us. That's the wisdom we need to have. That's the faith that we need to have. And he gets into that thought in verse 6. Let him ask in faith. In faith, we need to understand that if he's not giving me what I'm asking for, it's because it's not what's best for me. Because he is a giving, generous, loving God, and he's going to give it to me if it is what's best for me and according to his will. We've often said that parable that Christ gave, you know, a son asked of his father for bread, and a loving father's not going to give him a stone. A son asked his father for a fish, and a loving father's not going to give him a snake. What if this son... And I think this is part of that parable that Christ gives as we extend that parable out. What if the son is asking for a stone but doesn't realize it? What if the son is asking for a snake and doesn't realize it? Would a loving father give it to him because he's asking? Of course not. And God's the same way. Many times I'm actually asking for a stone. I'm asking for a snake. I think I'm asking for bread. I think I'm asking for fish. God knows better. And just because I'm asking for it, if it's a stone or if it's a snake, out of love, he's not going to give it to me. That's the faith I need to have. That God is a giving, generous, loving God. But if I'm asking for that which is not good for me, I need to trust him with that. And so when I come asking, I need to ask in that faith, knowing that God loves me. And he's only going to give me what is best. I need to have faith in his character. I need to have faith in his promise. It says it shall be given him. That's his promise. As we put that with the other promises of Scripture, we understand that as I come and I ask in the name of Christ, and I ask according to his will, and I truly am asking that which is good for me, not like in James 4 that we read a little earlier. We ask and have not because we ask wrongly that we might consume it upon our own lust. If I'm coming so that I might consume it upon my own desires, so that I might use it for my own selfish desires, then he's not going to give it to me because that's not what's best for me. And so I need to come in verse 6, let him ask in faith, nothing wavering. that faith in the character of God and in the promises of God, and that faith in knowing that he has a plan and a purpose and a design for me, and he knows what's best for me. He's going to give me that which is what's best for me, not just what I might at any given moment desire, because what I might desire at any given moment might not be what's best. I might be consuming it upon my own lust, my own desires. Faith in the character of God, in the promises of God, faith in the power of God. He says nothing wavering here, he says. I need to understand that God is omnipotent, and he could do what I'm asking. He could remove that mountain. It's not about his power. He's got the power to do it. Is it his will? Maybe not. Is it what's best for me? Maybe not. But he certainly has the power. I can't come wavering. And that word waver in verse 6, it's the Greek word diakrino. Krino means to judge or to decide, and dia means between. So the word means to judge or decide between. It's the idea of making a decision between two things. It's the idea of judging between two things. It's the idea of differentiating between two things. And so in this context, as he talks about nothing wavering, the word then takes on this idea of as you are trying to make this decision between two things, and you're not quite sure, you're doubting what decision to make. And so the word took on that thought of doubting. He says, when we come and ask, we need to ask in faith, not doubting, not wondering, is God really powerful enough to answer my prayer? Does God really love me enough to answer my prayer? Does God really want to give me out of his generosity and grace? Is he really a generous God? Is he really a sovereign God? Is he really able to do what I'm asking? You know, that's the wavering that he's speaking of here. We need to come in faith knowing that he loves us, knowing that he's a generous God, knowing that he's a giving God, knowing that he's a powerful God, knowing that he's a sovereign God, knowing that he will give us that which is what is best for us, not doubting his generosity or his love or his power or his sovereignty. I'm reminded of what Elijah said to the children of Israel when he challenged the prophets of Baal. And he said to the children of Israel, how long halt ye between two opinions? If Baal be God, follow him. If Yahweh be God, follow him. How long halt you between two opinions? That word halt, that's the King James translation. It's really the idea of being crippled or handicapped. How long are you going to cripple yourselves by not making a decision? You're wavering between Baal and Yahweh. You're trying to decide between Baal and Yahweh, which is the true God, and you're wavering between the two. You can't make that decision. You're doubting. And he says, it is crippling you. When we're wavering, we're doubting God's love and God's generosity and God's sovereignty and God's power, we are crippling ourselves spiritually. When we come in faith, asking for wisdom specifically, do we come truly believing that God's wisdom is truly what's best? Or do we come kind of wondering, I'm not sure if I really want to do God's wisdom. My own wisdom makes a little more sense here. This what I want to do here, that really seems what's going to make me happy. What God's telling me in his word and what I seem to be thinking that God's wisdom is telling me, that doesn't look so good. And so we waver. We doubt. Do I really want God's wisdom? Do I really want God's will? Do I really want what God's word is telling me to do? Or do I want to go my own way? Do my own thing? This is what's going to make me happy. So we come asking for wisdom. And it's not the idea I come asking for wisdom and God, show me what you want and then I'll decide what to do about it. That's wavering. That's doubting. No, when we come and ask God for wisdom, we have to come in faith and say, God, I know your wisdom is what's best, and as I know your wisdom, I will do it. I'll humble myself before it, and I will be obedient to it. We come in faith, nothing wavering, not doubting whether his wisdom is best or not. The one that comes doubting is like a wave of the sea driven with the wind and tossed. Back and forth, never making a decision, never quite know what that individual is going to do, decide, never quite know how he's going to act or react, just tossed to and fro with the waves and with the wind. Let not that man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord. God's not obligated to give when we are doubting his love and his generosity and his wisdom and his sovereignty and his power. He's not going to give us when we're coming with those doubts and we're wavering between whether we even want his wisdom or not. He's not going to give us that wisdom. Then he goes on in verse 8 and he says, a double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. This one who is doubting and wavering and questioning God's wisdom and questioning God's love is a double-minded man. Literally, that word, disukos, is the word. Suke is the word for soul. D is the word for two. So it's double-souled is the actual word here. Double-souled. It's more than just double-minded. It's more than just thinking between two. It's being double in the deepest part of our being. The soul has to do with not only our thinking, that's included. So double-minded is part of it, but the soul not only has to do with our thinking, it has to do with our feelings, our emotions, has to do with our will and our desires and our passions. And so it's in the deepest part of our being we're back and forth. We're thinking worldly at one point and then we're thinking eternally. We're feeling like I just want to do what makes me happy. And then sometimes we're maybe feeling like, okay, I got to have God's feelings and God's passions. And we're sometimes desiring what I want and then sometimes desiring what God wants. And we're constantly pulled in one direction or another. And we're double-minded. We're double-souled. In the deepest part of our being, we are torn between the two. Instead of submitting ourselves to God and following Him, we are double-souled, living two lives. Living for self and trying to live for God at the same time. Living for the world and trying to live for God at the same time. Living according to our feelings and at the same time trying to live according to God's passions. Living according to my desires and at the same time trying to live according to God's desires. Living according to the way I want to think and then sometimes trying to live according to what the Bible says. We're double-souled in the very deepest part of our being. It's one trying to live two lives. And he says such a one is unstable in all his ways. Again, go with me to chapter 4. It's the only other place in the New Testament where this word double-souled is used. And we read it earlier there in James 4. In verse 8 he says, purify your heart, you double-minded or you double-souled. What does that double-souled individual look like? Well, he describes it in the verses that we read earlier. Verse 1, he talks about these wars and fightings among you. They come from your own lust that war in your members. The word lust here is the word desire. The desires that war in your members. You've got this desire for self and desire for God. And they're warring at each other constantly. That's that double-souled individual. And then you want to ask for things and you go to God because you think God can answer prayer and yet you're asking so that you can consume it upon your own lust. You're double-souled. going to God to pray, but you're just trying to do it for selfish reasons. You're trying to be a friend of the world and a friend of God in verse 4. You understand that you need to not allow Satan to have influence in your life, but you're not willing to really resist Satan in your life. You understand that you need to humble yourself before God, but to humble yourself before God means you need to sacrifice your own desires and your own will, and you're not quite sure you want to do that. You understand that you need to be near God, but you don't want to draw near to Him. That's that double-souled individual. In verse 9, be afflicted and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning. You see, we want to follow our own way because we think it's going to make us happy. And we rejoice and are happy in our sin rather than weeping and mourning because of sin. Double-souled. And James says we need to weep and mourn because of sin, and let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to heaviness because of sin. And yet that double-souled individual is rejoicing in their sin and finding pleasure in that sin and not repenting of that sin and mourning because of that sin. Not humbling ourselves in verse 10 in the sight of the Lord that He may lift us up. The answer, of course, in verse 8 is cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your heart, you double-souled. The word purify here is a word that means unmixed. Unmixed. We can't be mixed with the world. We can't be mixed with our own fleshly desires. We need to be purified so that we're not double-souled, that we're single-hearted and single-minded towards God and God alone. That we understand He does love us. And we don't doubt that love. We understand that He's omnipotent. We don't now doubt His power. We understand He is sovereign. And we don't doubt that sovereignty. We understand that His wisdom is what's best. And we don't doubt that wisdom. Purify. Don't be mixed with this world's thinking or with fleshly thinking. Purify your hearts, you double-souled. Again, back in chapter 1, it says a double-souled man, unstable in all his ways. The word unstable here is the negative in front of the word that means to be in a secure position. So it literally just simply means not to be secure. It's a word that refers to one who is confused, one who is unsettled, one who is in turmoil, one whose life is kind of in chaos. That's the word that's used here. One who's double-souled is very confused. And as you look at their life, it's just in turmoil. You look at their life and it's just kind of chaotic because they're being tossed to and fro with the waves and with the wind, back and forth. One minute living for self, one minute trying to live for God. One minute living for the world and the next minute trying to live for God. And just back and forth, and they become very unpredictable. Their life just becomes a life of turmoil and chaos because there's no single focus. There's no single passion. There's no single goal. They're split. And their life becomes very chaotic. You know, that word unstable, one of the few places that word is used in Scripture is also here in James. And it's James chapter 3. If you turn there with me, James chapter 3, verses 7 and 8, speaking here of the tongue. In verse 7 in James 3, it says, for every kind of beast and of birds and of serpents and of things in the sea is tamed and has been tamed by mankind, but the tongue can no man tame. It is an unruly evil, full of deadly poison. That word unruly in the King James is this same word, unstable, wild. It's the, comparing it here to wild beast. And the tongue is like a wild animal. It's unstable. It causes a great amount of confusion and chaos. And one who's double-souled is like a wild animal. It's confused and chaotic and in turmoil. Perhaps you've seen a believer who begins to make very selfish, worldly, fleshly choices in their life. And they're a true believer, but you just see in their life when they begin to make wrong choices and begin to follow self and begin to follow their feelings rather than God's word and God's wisdom, and their life just becomes very chaotic and very unpredictable. Sometimes you look at them and say, what are they thinking? What's happening is what is said in this verse. They're being double-souled and becoming very unstable. And sometimes we, don't misunderstand what I'm about to say here. There is mental illness and so forth, but sometimes we look at a person and we say, man, they must have a chemical imbalance. No, probably not. They're just being double-souled. And it's causing a great deal of confusion and chaos and turmoil in their life. It may produce some chemical imbalance, but it's not the cause, it's the result of being double-souled. You know, I think a great example of such a one is Samson in the Old Testament. You know, look at Samson's life, and boy, talk about one who was double-souled. Excuse the expression, but one minute he's fighting the enemies of God, and the next minute he's sleeping with the enemies of God. One minute he seems like he's desiring to do God's will, and the next minute he's just going off on his own selfish way. He was double-souled most all of his life. At the end, he got it right. He's even in that chapter of faith in Hebrews chapter 11, but throughout his entire life, it's just marked with being double-souled and just a life of chaos and turmoil and confusion. A double-souled man is unstable in all his ways. I just want to challenge each of us tonight. Colossians chapter 3 speaks of serving God in singleness of heart. Singleness of heart. Not being double-souled, but single. In other words, we have that one goal and that one focus and that one passion. And that goal is to glorify God, and that desire is to please Him. And we are focused on eternity and upon our service for God. We're not trying to be a friend of the world and God. We're not trying to please self and God. We're not trying to please others and God. We are focused on Him and on Him alone. Christ says, deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. Serve Him in singleness of heart, singleness of soul. It's the best way that we can have that position of security and just a contentment and a satisfaction in life that doesn't have us being tossed to and fro, but we're stable. It doesn't mean that life is always going to be easy. It doesn't mean that we're not going to face difficulties. It doesn't mean that we're not going to have those trials in life that God designs for us. But when we understand those trials are designed for us, we can be stable in those trials. We can seek His will and His wisdom and know that His wisdom is what's best. And when we know His wisdom, we're going to do it because we trust Him, because we have a singleness of heart, mind, and soul. Others can look at our lives and say, there's an individual who has some stability in his life. He's got a foundation that's not going to be tossed to and fro with the waves and the wind. May we all have that witness and that testimony. Let's bow in prayer. Father, we thank you so much for your power, your grace, your love, your wisdom. Thank you that we can trust you. We can place faith in your character and in your promises and in your power. There is no reason whatsoever that we should be double-souled. Help us to serve you in singleness of heart, knowing that you love us, knowing that your wisdom is what's best, knowing, Father, that you will give us that stability as we deny ourselves, take up our cross, and follow the Savior. It's in his name we pray. Shall we stand? May others see that stability in our lives, Father, as we humble ourselves before you. May others recognize that we do indeed have that singleness of heart, that we just desire to glorify and please you. May that be our witness. May that be our testimony. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Good evening.